Today we begin a journey together through the Gospel of Mark. And I'm entitling this series, Following Jesus, because forms of the word follow appear some 22 times in the New Revised Standard Version of the Gospel of Mark. And over my 28 years or so in ministry, I've often had people who want to follow Jesus ask me, well, where do I begin? And as with most endeavors in life, it's good to begin at the beginning. And the Gospel of Mark provides just that. Let us read the first 8 verses together and see how Mark begins the story of Jesus. Listen for God's word to you. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of Scripture. Mark says that this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's interesting to me to think about how each of the Gospels begin. Matthew begins with a genealogy of Jesus. Luke begins with the story of John the Baptist's parents. John perhaps has the most unusual beginning from a cosmic perspective. His gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But Mark begins with the story of John the Baptist and his ministry. And he begins with this wonderful phrase, good news. We could use a bit of good news right now, couldn't we? Every night when I turn on the news to watch, it's always, almost always, bad news. But this wonderful word in Greek that is used in these verses, it often referred to some significant event that made a change in world history. The birth of the Roman Emperor Augustus was called the Good News. Of course, the good news Mark is about to tell us is also world-changing because it is about Jesus, whose name means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh is victorious. The word Christ, of course, is not a name, but a title. It's the translation into Greek of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. And the Messiah was the long-expected king of the Jews, who they hoped would deliver them from foreign domination. Mark also lets us know from the get-go that Jesus is the Son of God. Another messianic title among the Jewish people of that time. And then Mark goes on to tell us that God sent a messenger ahead of Jesus to prepare the way for him, and that messenger was John the Baptist. John the Baptist may have had a connection to what's known as the Qumran community, the group that gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are some similarities between what we know of John and what we know of this community that lived out in the desert. If you've been watching the news this week, you may have heard that just recently they discovered another cave at Qumran that may have at one time held scrolls like those they discovered, I think it was in 1947. At any rate, the focus of John's message was repentance. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I believe that in these opening verses of Mark's gospel, we are told in a way how to prepare to follow Jesus. And these steps of preparation are summarized in three key words. And the first word is repentance. Now, what does repentance really mean? Literally, it means a change of mind that results in a change in direction. Behind this word lies the whole story of the Exodus, which was, of course, very familiar to the Jewish people in John's day. The story of how the Israelites were rescued from slavery in Egypt and passed through the Red Sea on their way to the Promised Land. But instead of just telling us the story of the Exodus, John turns it into a sort of drama. He's telling his listeners that they are the cast, that they need to leave behind Egypt and come through the water and be free. John was telling his people that they'd been looking in the wrong direction and that it was time for them to turn around, to repent, to start following God. Now, what does repentance look like? In a way, it looks sort of like John's lifestyle. John was a man who truly embodied his own message. His life was a protest against many of the lifestyles he saw around him in the first century. How so? Well, first of all, he lived out in the wilderness. Now, we may get one picture of the wilderness in our minds, living here in Vermont. But the wilderness for John meant the desert. In any case, it makes me wonder, this image, whether you think of wilderness with nothing but trees or wilderness as the desert, it makes me wonder, have we spent any time in the wilderness? Writer, theologian, and one-time Harvard professor Henry Nouwen once broke away from his busy schedule to live for 6 months in a monastery. And here is what he says about why he did that. He says, "I realized that I was caught in a web of strange paradoxes. While complaining about too many demands, I felt uneasy when none were made. While speaking about the burden of letter writing, an empty mailbox made me sad. While speaking nostalgically about an empty desk, I feared the day in which that would come true. In short, while desiring to be alone, I was frightened of being left alone. The more I became aware of these paradoxes, the more I started to see how much I had fallen in love with my own compulsions and illusions, and how much I needed to step back and wonder, is there a quiet stream underneath the fluctuating affirmations and rejections of my little world?" Well, I believe, along with Henry Nouwen and many others, that that quiet stream of contentment is found in Jesus Christ. Periods of solitude are crucial to discovering it. I wonder, did we give ourselves a chance to hear the voice of God? Do we have enough quiet space in our lives to hear God whisper to us? Part of the problem with our contemporary lifestyle is that it's simply too fast-paced. It's too busy. We don't have time for each other, let alone for God. I believe that part of living a life of repentance involves saying no to the hectic pace of the world and carving out time for God, time for quiet, time for silence. We may not be able to live in the desert like John or go to a monastery for 6 months like Henry Nouwen, but by God's grace, we can carve out a few minutes every day to spend time alone with God, to read Scripture, to pray. Secondly, John lived out a protest against the world of his day in what he wore. He wore a garment woven of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. These clothes were reminiscent of the clothing of the prophets of old, like Elijah. John didn't dress like the fashionable orators of Greece or Rome. He dressed like one who was close to the great simplicities of life, like one who avoided the softness of luxury. He also lived out a protest in terms of what he ate. He followed the simplest of diets. He ate what he could find that was edible in the desert, locusts and wild honey. Interestingly enough, these were foods that were allowed to the Qumran community as well. Well, how do we translate that into our modern context? Well, I think we have to answer this question. Do we live simple lives? Or are we constantly trying to fill our lives with luxuries that never satisfy? John also lived out a lifestyle of repentance in that he was humble. I noticed on our board out there in the narthex, that was somebody's one word for this year, humility. It's a great word. John said he was not fit to be the slave of the one coming after him, that is Jesus. It was the job of a slave to stoop down and untie a guest's sandals when that guest entered a home after a dusty journey on the dirt roads of Palestine. John said he wasn't even fit to do that for the one coming after him. And he wasn't exaggerating. He really believed it. Again, how do we translate this into our modern context? One story may be of help. Chuck Colson described the turning point in his life from pride to humility in his autobiography entitled Born Again. As you may remember, Colson was a lawyer who served as special counsel to Richard Nixon. After the Watergate story broke, Colson went to meet with a friend of his, Tom Phillips, who at that time was the president of Raytheon. And they met at his home in the Boston area. Phillips shared with Colson how he had decided to follow Jesus Christ at a Billy Graham crusade in New York City, where my father had introduced him to Billy Graham. Phillips confronted Colson about how wrong the whole Watergate thing was. He said, "Chuck, I don't think you will understand what I'm saying about God until you're willing to face yourself honestly and squarely. This is the first step." And then he reached for a book, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and he read Colson the chapter on the great sin. Can you imagine that? Making one of the most powerful people in the world sit down in your living room and reading him a chapter about sin. Well, here's one of the things Lewis wrote in that chapter. "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." Colson said, "Suddenly I felt naked and unclean. My bravado defense is gone. I was exposed, unprotected." For Lewis's words were describing me. As he continued, one passage in particular seemed to sum up what had happened to all of us at the White House. "For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense." And so I ask, do we live lives of humility, simplicity, with space for solitude? That is the life of repentance in a nutshell. And repentance is the first step we have to take to begin to follow Jesus. The second step we need to take is described in this passage with the key word confession. In Mark 1:5 we read, "And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him," that is John the Baptist, "and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Can you picture it? Hundreds of thousands, perhaps, crossing the desert and then stepping down the bank into the Jordan River to hear John and to be baptized by him. What does it mean to confess? The word means to say the same thing. In other words, to confess is to agree with God in his estimate of us when he says that we're sinners, that we've fallen short of his mark for our lives. I love what Rick Warren says about this in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. He writes, "The first building block of a deeper friendship with God is complete honesty about your faults and your feelings. God doesn't expect you to be perfect, but he does insist on complete honesty." Now, of course, silent confession to God is often easier than confessing our sins out loud to one another. But sometimes confession of sin to one another is essential for healing. Often I find it's very helpful to confess sins to another brother or sister in Christ who's more mature than we are. Sometimes we just need to unburden ourselves in front of another human being who can give us perspective on our situation. So often we feel alone in our sin, like nobody else has faced the temptations we're facing. But when we confess to a more mature brother or sister in Christ, they can help us to see that our temptations and our sins are not uncommon. That mature brother or sister can also pray for us and assure us of God's forgiveness. I know this from firsthand experience. I met with a Catholic priest every month for 4 years for spiritual direction and for confession. One of the most healing experiences of my life. And of course, as a pastor, I often have people come and sit in my office and confess things to me that perhaps they never would confess to another human soul. But it's a joy to assure them of God's forgiveness. And that's why we have a time for confession of sin in our worship service every Sunday. It's like the teenage boy who asked his father, who was an Episcopal priest, "Why do we have confession in church every Sunday?" And his father said to him, "Because you sin every week." And of course, that's true for all of us. But more than that, we need to do this because we need the assurance of God's forgiveness. We need to hear it from another human voice. A third key word when it comes to preparing to follow Jesus that we see in this passage is baptism. John preached a baptism of repentance. And he baptized people in the Jordan River. But he said, "I have baptized you with water, but the one coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Baptism, you see, was a common rite for a non-Jew to undergo when he or she wanted to become a Jew in the first century. What was radical about John's baptism was he was asking Jews to be baptized. William Barclay explains, John had made the tremendous discovery that to be a Jew in the racial sense was not to be a member of God's chosen people. A Jew might be in exactly the same position as a Gentile. Not the Jewish life, but the cleansed life belonged to God. And in John's ministry, baptism was a visible sign that a person had decided to change his or her life, to give up selfish ways of living and turn to God. But John contrasts his baptism with the baptism to be performed by the one coming after him. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Of course, the word baptism simply means to wash. So to be baptized with the Holy Spirit means to be spiritually washed with the Holy Spirit of God, just like being physically washed with water. In our study of Acts last year, we saw how Jesus said, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out on the whole church. They all received the Holy Spirit at one time. But today, every believer in Jesus already has this baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we cannot believe in Jesus. We cannot confess. We cannot repent of sin without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit." So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something we receive when the Holy Spirit first comes into us and makes us followers of Jesus. But the Bible also talks about the filling of the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul commands Christians to be filled with the Spirit. And we all need fresh doses of the Spirit every day, don't we? We need to repent and confess throughout our lives as Christians. That's not just a description of how we begin to follow Jesus. These are descriptions of how we continue to follow Him as well. Let me close with a story. More than 37,000 runners competed in the 2012 London Marathon. Wilson Kipsang from Kenya won the race in an impressive 2 hours. Simone Clark, however, took more than three times as long. But her finish was, I think, the more impressive. Simone was a 39-year-old epileptic. She suffers about four seizures every day. And so in 2012, she needed someone willing to train and run with her. Her friend, Tally Hall, agreed to run the marathon with her and help her if she had a seizure while she was running. But none of their training runs prepared them for what was to come. On the beautiful spring morning of the London Marathon, Simone and Tally joined the tens of thousands at the starting point, and they took off as the gun sounded. For the first 7 miles, everything went well. It was at mile 8 that pain from an ongoing stomach problem triggered Simone's first seizure. Tally caught Simone and got her safely to the ground. Simone was unconscious for 30 seconds before Tally could rouse her. Then, remarkably, Simone woke, she got up, and she started running again. Over the next 18 miles, Simone had 19 more seizures, each time collapsing and losing consciousness for 30 seconds or more. And each time, Tally caught her, eased her to the ground, and protected her until she regained consciousness. Each time, Tally helped Simone get up, and they continued. By the time we got to 15 miles, Simone said afterwards, I was in tears because I was so annoyed that we had lost the pace. But by that stage, I had already had lots of seizures and I was still standing. So I thought, stuff it. I'm going to finish it. Simone and Tally crossed the finish line in 6.5 hours. And to me, that story provides a beautiful picture of what I think following Jesus looks like. We may fall down countless times in our journey, but that does not matter. What matters is whether we get back up each time we fall and continue the journey with the help of our constant companion who comes alongside to help us, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the example of Simone and Tally. So often I feel like that in my journey with you. I feel like some days I fall down 19 or more times in a single day. But thankfully your Holy Spirit is there to catch me, to help me stand back up again and continue walking in the journey with you. Father, help us to follow Jesus where He is leading us even this week. Help us to repent, to change our minds, and to change our direction. Help us to confess, to be in agreement with you. And Lord, wash us every day with fresh doses of your Holy Spirit. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.